And Lord willing, we will finish up our study about the first foundation of the Christian life, which we have begun talking about a few weeks ago. 2 Timothy chapter 3, of course, that foundation being the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse number 16. And the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And let's have a word of prayer this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the message this evening. Father, we pray that our minds would be engaged with the subject matter tonight, that our hearts would be in tune with your Spirit. And Father, that you would accomplish your work and your will in our life to help us understand the importance of this position, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of course, we have already seen that a foundational doctrine of Christianity is faith in the Word of God. And when we say that we have faith in the Word of God, of course, that is implied that we believe in inspiration and preservation of Scripture to the point that we believe that the book that we hold in our hand is the very Word of God and can be trusted. And this is an essential doctrine of Christianity to the point, I think, where if you don't believe that the Bible you hold in your hand is the inerrant Word of God, then it would be you would be hard-pressed to feel compelled to read it. I mean, you just really would be. If you feel like parts of it are and parts of it aren't, then you'll be hard-pressed to want to read it cover to cover, daily, regularly, consistently. You just won't feel that compulsion you feel when you believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. And of course, that's how the Bible sees itself. It's how Jesus seen the Bible when he walked the face of the earth. It's how the Bible sees itself. And so it is only really in recent years that for some reason Christians have begun to allow their theologians to lead them astray in this area, in my opinion. And so we have seen that this doctrine is foundational. If I do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant and infallible, inspired and preserved, then I will probably not be compelled to read it regularly, cover to cover. It might be possible to become a Christian without believing in biblical inerrancy. I mean, you might not understand the issue when you get saved. You might not comprehend it completely when you get saved. And so you might be able to become a Christian without believing it. That's believing, of course, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for salvation from our sins. But it will certainly, if I do not believe in biblical inerrancy through inspiration and preservation, it will be a hindrance in my growth as a Christian. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 in our Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually, that word means specifically, it means in very specific manner, in specific ways, effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so the Word of God works by faith. And so when I believe it is the Word of God that I'm reading, and it is inerrant and infallible, inspired and preserved, then it can effectually work in me. If I don't, then of course it can't effectually work in me, at least in the areas that I don't accept it. Matter of fact, as I've mentioned, this has been the devil's M.O. since the beginning. Yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? Did God really, is he really the author of the Bible? And so the Bible view of itself is clearly that it is inspired and that it is verbally inspired, or in a word-for-word manner, as we talked about last week. Furthermore, because the Bible is verbally inspired, of course, that leads us to recognize that it must also be supernaturally and verbally preserved, for it would make no sense for God not to trust Moses what to write down, but to trust the scribes after him to take care of the Word of God, but not trust Moses, to paraphrase it. This would be, and the other writers of the Bible, this would be absurd to not trust his most trusted men and then to trust lesser men to take care of it after the fact. It just doesn't make any logical sense, all right? And so a Bible inspired in the originals, but not preserved supernaturally for us today, so that the Bible that I hold in my hand is the Word of God, if it is not supernaturally preserved, well, then it really doesn't matter if God inspired it in the first place. It becomes irrelevant because I don't have that inspired book today unless it has been supernaturally preserved. A Bible inspired originally but not preserved does little good today. So the question becomes, believing in inspiration, and let me say, all evangelical type Christians, all right, which we might loosely fit into, all evangelical type Christians believe in inspiration and preservation. They give lip service to it, but they don't all actually believe it in the sense that we're talking about, because they would say that man has brought errors in and there's been problems from time to time with the text. And so this actually defies the very word preservation, of course. So based on the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of preservation, we logically believe that the Word of God must be available for us today. It follows that it may be in many languages or few languages, but it must be in at least one. It also makes sense that it would be preserved in a language that is not obscure, as this is the way it has come down to us. The Old Testament originally was given, much of it probably in Hebrew, but was very quickly translated into Aramaic, and some of it even given in Aramaic, because Aramaic was the most used language in the world at that time. And then, of course, it was translated into Greek, and the New Testament was originally given in Greek because during the Roman Empire, Greek was the most common language in the world. And so these are the main languages, of course. And so these languages were the most common of their day, and it seems reasonable to me that it would be at least preserved for us in the English language. This does not necessarily mean that it is not also preserved in other languages, nor does it automatically follow that it is preserved in only one English translation. And so I would say this. I would say any translation of the Bible in any language is the Word of God, so long as it accurately represents the words that were inspired and preserved through the centuries. And I think this is a supernatural process that God does, all right, of course. And so potentially any translation in any language could be the Word of God, but of course it must accurately represent the words that were inspired and preserved through the centuries. Of course, because we speak English and English is the most widely spoken language in the world, we'll talk about where is the Word of God in the English language, all right? And I think there's just two simple ways to discover where the Word of God is in English, or what Bibles or which Bible is the Word of God. Number one, it must be a word-for-word translation. I mean, this just goes with inspiration and preservation, right? If God inspired His Word verbally, and God preserved His Word, which means He preserved it verbally, word-for-word, then we can pretty much toss out any Bible that says it is a dynamically equivalent Bible, or it is a Bible that says that it is paraphrased, anything along those lines. It's not even claiming to be the Word of God. And so in that sense, we certainly can accept that at best, that is a commentary on the Bible and certainly not the Word of God itself. Let's go to Jeremiah 1. And we've already been here, but we're just reminding of the foundation of these thoughts with the doctrine of inspiration and preservation. And really, that's the foundation for all of this. If the Bible is inspired, then it is preserved. And if it is preserved, if it is inspired, it's preserved. And if it's preserved, it's preserved the same way it was inspired verbally. All right? And so we should be able to discover it, a word-for-word translation. Jeremiah 1 and verse number 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And so here we find, of course, what we know throughout Scripture, that God is always interested in his words. His words are important to him. And that's why I said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He's explaining how important his words are. And let me say, his words have meanings we cannot possibly even comprehend and understand, and probably won't till we get to heaven. And so it's essential that I have his words and not what someone thinks he said. That is essential. And let me just say, if I don't believe that, I probably will not read my Bible regularly and faithfully cover to cover. As I think we have already established, if it is not intended to be a word-for-word translation of the Bible, then I can think we can safely say that it cannot be the Word of God. If God originally gave the very words to the holy men of old, it would be meaningless unless he intended to preserve them word-for-word. And we know that sometimes in the Bible, writers themselves did not even know what God meant. And so if they just wrote down what they thought he meant, we wouldn't have gotten what he meant out of it. For example, Daniel himself wrote something down. God said, write this down. Daniel wrote it down. And then Daniel said in Daniel 12, what does it mean? And God said, don't worry about it, Daniel. It's not for you to know right now. Seal it up until the end. And so this happens. But not only in that, in Daniel, think of all the messianic prophecies. I mean, certainly Isaiah didn't have a full grasp of what he wrote when he said, For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And let me just say, there are many prophecies that the New Testament tells us were fulfilled in Christ that you wouldn't have even known they were a prophecy from the Old Testament scriptures. And so if someone tried to paraphrase what God was saying, the prophecy would have been destroyed, wouldn't have even been there. And so I think it's pretty simple, logically. It's not that complicated. If I'm going to find the Bible based on the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of preservation, which every what we would call Bible-believing Christian claims to believe, well, then I'm going to need a word-for-word translation of the Bible. So any prophetic passages really have layered meanings, and I must have the words to have any chance at seeing those or understanding them. Any what they call thought-for-thought translation of the Bible, where they take the words and instead of translating the Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic words into English, instead of doing that, they take kind of the whole passage and they paraphrase it, or they do what they call dynamic equivalents, where they take the whole passage and they just rephrase it in a different way. You very well could be losing essential parts of the passage. You say, well, they're making it more clear. They may be making it more clearly wrong, right? And so I don't want it to be more clear. I don't want to know what someone... Look, preaching is me saying what I think God said. Now, that's okay as a commentary. I'll read a commentary to find out what someone thinks God said. But when I read the Word of God, I want to know what he said so that I can consider whether the preaching is right. And I can consider whether the commentary is accurate. And I can consider whether or not to believe what someone else says about the Bible. And so I think this is really basic logic here and essential to understanding why we believe what we believe about the Word of God. So, of course, any thought-for-thought translation of the Bible at best could be considered the Word of God in areas where they accurately translate word for word. So there are some passages, probably in many Bibles, where they actually do translate it word for word, even in a dynamically equivalent Bible, but they're mixed in with all the rest. And so there's no way to know when you're reading it which parts are accurately translated word for word and which parts are what people are saying about God's Word, all right? And so in areas where they accurately translate word for word, you might say that's the Word of God in the midst of these Bibles. But they are only commentaries where they translate thought for thought. They're what some translator thought God meant. They're not saying what God said. They're translating what some translator thought God meant. And this is okay for a commentary, but it is not the Word of God. And so a commentary, of course, is a book that contains men's opinions about Bible verses. But what does the Bible say about itself? When you heard the Word of God, you received it not as the Word of man, but as it was. Indeed, the Word of God. This is essential for us to understand and realize that we have the very Word of God in our hands, inspired and preserved, all right? And so I think when we deal with thought-for-thought translations, it is giving them too much grace to say they contain the Word of God in parts and our commentaries in others. Because it'd be one thing to read a verse while preaching or to write in a commentary and say, this is my opinion of what God said, and that's what we do all the time in preaching. That's okay, because I'm not getting up here and saying, thus saith the Lord, unless I'm reading the Bible, right? Now, if I got up and say, I have a word of knowledge from God, right? All right? Now I am crossing the line. You see what I'm saying? Now I'm saying, God is speaking through me, all right? And that is dangerous ground to get on, of course. And so I certainly would not do it. But I will say, any Bible that is dynamically, equivalently translated or paraphrased is literally doing that. It is a preacher getting up in the pulpit and saying, I know that you know, you might not agree or whatever, but this is what God said, all right? And there's a big difference between that and giving your thoughts on this is what I think God meant, all right? So, for example, the Old Testament said that a Hebrew, an Israelite, should definitely not mistreat another Israelite. There are laws in the Old Testament. Don't charge usury to your brother, right? Talking about another Israelite. Well, the Israelites, they read that passage, and instead of understanding you ought to treat everybody that way, and God's just saying definitely don't do it to your own brother, but you ought to treat everybody that way, instead they said, oh, well, we can't do that to Israelites, but everybody else, we can treat as bad as we want, all right? That was their interpretation. And literally, they wrote a commentary on the Bible throughout history, the rabbis did, on the Old Testament, that is called the Talmud. And the Talmud is not the Word of God. It is a commentary on the Old Testament. But let me just tell you something. Even today, and for many generations, even from the time of Christ, guess what little Jewish children study when they go to Jewish synagogue school? They don't study the Old Testament, they study the Talmud. And not that long ago, I knocked on the door of a Jewish man here in town up on the north side of Fargo, and I began to talk to him. And I asked him about this because I had heard it, and he said, absolutely. He said, we don't study the Old Testament because we can't understand it. We study the teaching of the rabbis, the Talmud, because we can understand that. And so the Talmud actually tells them that it is fine to mistreat Gentiles. It is fine to charge usury to them and to be wrong to them and so forth. You just aren't supposed to do it to Hebrews, all right? Now, let me just say, that isn't what God said. That's how they interpreted it, all right? So for future generations to get the right idea, they could not rely on the Talmud as the word of God, for it wasn't. It was a commentary. So I think logically applying the doctrines of inspiration and preservation leads me to the necessity to require a word-for-word translation when searching for the word of God today. And let me say, in the English language, this eliminates such popular versions immediately as the NIV, the New Living Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, the TNIV, and many others, as many modern versions are simply paraphrases of the Word of God. And let me just say, by inspiration and preservation, in my opinion, you can just mark them off without even thinking about it, because there's no way God preserved His Word in a dynamically equivalent Bible, because it doesn't even claim to really be what God said, all right? Instead, it claims to be what God meant, all right? So that's one qualifier. The second qualifier is what text is used, all right? So after severely limiting the many English versions of the Bible by understanding the importance of a word-for-word translation, it is then necessary to understand that different Greek New Testament texts underlie the different translations of the English versions of the Bible. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. And this is important to understand because it ties right in with the doctrine of inspiration and preservation. And let me just say, you don't have to understand all of the details in great detail about it. I mean, you know, if God inspired His Word verbally and He preserved His Word verbally, then I should be looking for a word-for-word translation. Then the only other thing I have to look at is what text backs that up. Is it the one, because of inspiration and preservation, that has come down through history? Or is it the one who hasn't? It's really that simple. Because, let me just say, if God preserved His Word, it was here 100 years ago. It was here 200 years ago. It was here 300 years ago, 400 years ago, 500 years ago, 600 years ago. It was here throughout history and known. That's our understanding of preservation. We certainly don't understand preservation to mean, well, God preserved His Word in pieces all over the world, all right? That's not a manuscript. That's not preserving it. Matter of fact, it's the opposite of preservation. I mean, think about it. When something falls apart and is not preserved, all the pieces are still somewhere in some form, okay? But they're not preserved, all right? Preserved means the idea that they have not fallen apart. That's the whole concept, all right? Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 17. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And so the Bible is just reminding us that the source of things is important. And this is true in every area. And we understand this, and we've talked about it. Take a math equation. You got a long math problem that you have to go line after line after line after line after line. Let me just say, a mistake in the beginning causes chaos in the rest of the problem. All right? It's just the way it works, because you need the right source, all right? And so the Bible says that we need the right source in every area. Essentially, it makes sense that a word-for-word translation only truly matters if the text that is being translated is reliable. After all, we would have no confidence in a word-for-word translation of the Quran, right? I mean, it's the wrong text, so it doesn't matter how accurate it is. It's irrelevant. All right. And so certainly a word for word translation from a faulty text would make it irrelevant as well. Surprisingly enough, to those who haven't looked into it, there are basically two manuscript types that our English Bibles were translated from, and they've labeled them basically the Byzantine text family and the Alexandrian text family. And it really is it's this simple, really. The Byzantine text family is the received text. It's even called that, the Textus Receptus. And it's the received text that has come down through the ages to us, all right? And the Alexandrian text
also called the critical text, is a modern text that has been just recently, and I say recently in the idea of ancient history, in the last 150 years or so, come onto the scene and been risen to prominence, all right? It came out of a movement in the 1800s called textual criticism. Now, this is very interesting to me because this is what textual criticism is. Textual criticism is the process of attempting to ascertain the original wording of a text, okay? So in other words, on any ancient text that has been passed down through ages, textual criticism takes a look at the text and says, we know this is not the text that was originally written because humans copied it all of this time. Since humans copied it all this time, it can't be the right one. So we're going to go back and find different lines that have been translated and passed down and so forth. And we're going to kind of look through all of them and try to determine, well, we'll take a part of this one and 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 we'll put them all together. That's probably the original text. And they use some really silly principles to try to put this together, which really don't make much sense at all. But really, my problem isn't even with their principles. My problem is with their premise. The process of attempting to ascertain the original wording of a text. So basically what they're saying, when they take a look at the Bible that we have today, they're saying, this has not been preserved. We got to figure out where the mistakes were made. That's how they're coming to it. So they don't even believe in preservation. Now, they say they do, but what they mean by preservation is there's one part over here, and there's one part over here, and there's one part over here, and there's one part over here. Well, let me just say, just go get a dictionary, and all the words are in there. So just a dictionary is the Word of God. No, it's not. All right? I mean, a dictionary has all the words in there, but it isn't the Word of God. Okay, so my point is very simple, and that is there's no reason to think as a Christian, and the worst part about this is we have bought into it. I mean, in your what call themselves Bible-believing churches, they have bought into this textual criticism, which is just absurd. It denies preservation as its first founding premise. You know, let me just say, I believe that, guess what we're going to be responsible for when we get to heaven as far as the Word of God goes? What we received as a generation. And what we received as a generation are what we're supposed to preserve because we believe God has already preserved it to where we received it. All right? And let me just say, textual criticism goes completely off the rails in this area, and you don't have to be an ancient scholar of text to understand logically, it just doesn't work. It just doesn't fit inspiration and preservation. So first of all, is it a word for word translation? And then what text is used, all right? Of the over 5,000 Greek witness manuscripts, and some of these are just a few verses or even less, just little pieces and so forth, and some of these are the whole New Testament and other things. 95% of all Greek witness manuscripts belong with the Byzantine family. That number varies depending on the bias of the person estimating it, all right? But over 95% belong with the Byzantine family. The Byzantine line of manuscripts and the Alexandrian manuscripts differ up to 5% by many estimates. Many of these differences are inconsequential, such as spelling differences and so forth, but some of these are substantial. A few scholars estimate as many as 300 directly affect doctrine. And you can see these differences pretty clearly in most of your modern Bibles in two ways. First of all, they will omit verses. Matter of fact, there are over 40 verses of the New Testament that are completely omitted in the NIV. Over 40 entire verses are simply not there, all right? And yet, that's preservation? You know, that sounds like the opposite to me, all right? Some seemingly harmless. They don't seem to have. But let me just say, how could we know what words of God you could take out and be harmless? I mean, how could we even know that, right? Some seemingly harmless. Others, like 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That is a very controversial passage, which the textual critics deny. They say that that doesn't belong in the Bible, and it is, of course, vitally important, all right? So if one manuscript family is the Word of God, then the other can at best be called diluted and suspect, right? But which one? Either the Alexandrian has many accidental omissions, or the Byzantine has many purposeful additions, right? Because 40 verses are missing, okay? So either a scribe was careless in his process and missed a verse, right? Or a scribe looked at a passage and said, you know, I think there's something missing there. I need to write in some more doctrinal support here in some area, right? Now, just logically, you think the first of those is much more likely than the second. But this is true with either the Alexandrian or the Byzantine. Of all English translations of the Bible, only the King James is translated from the Byzantine text, the only one. Now, a few years ago in the 1980s, there was such a controversy over this that they decided to update the language and call it the New King James in a Bible, and they claimed that it was going to come from the Byzantine text. But here's the problem. All the translators, all the professors, all of the people that worked on the New King James Bible, they were all critical text believers. And so therefore, they copy the other Bibles in phrasing again and again and again. And they just have a tendency to lean towards it. And so the New King James really follows those other texts as well. All others espouse the Alexandrian text. They would freely admit it. They'd say, no, we believe that the Alexandrian text is the superior text. Why? How can they believe that? Well, they don't believe in preservation, at least not in any meaningful way, right? It doesn't mean preservation as we think of it. Of course, we would accept the Byzantine text. Matter of fact, I've got a handout I'm going to give here. Boys, you want to help me out and pass these out? Just put some at the end of each row here. A couple of you guys jump up, one on each side. Well, give me one of them as well. Now, this isn't something that I put together. I just printed offline, and it's not a King James. It's the person who made this up is not someone who supports the King James Bible as the only Word of God in the English language. But I think the thing actually supports the position, as you can see, kind of the direction here. What's the matter? Oh, okay. Thought I said something funny. So, all right. So if you look at this for just a moment, you can see a couple of things right away, right? So you can see the line of Scripture of the English Bible coming on the left-hand side. You have the ancient copies, which we just have pieces and parts of. The original manuscripts at the bottom, which, of course, were the ones given to Daniel and given to David in the Psalms and Moses and others. So you have the original manuscripts. Then built upon them, you have the ancient copies, which we just have bits and pieces of. Then you have the Masoretic texts of the Old Testament, right? That's the Old Testament text that it is based on. Then you have, of course, the Wycliffe Bible, the Tyndale Bible, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible. These are basically English translations that preceded the King James. Much of the wording was developed through these preceding Bibles in the English language. And then finally, the King James Bible. And you can see the line there. Now, if you go up to the top, you can see the new modern translations, and just above the King James, you can see the English Revised Version and the American Standard Version. And what they did in the critical text is they found three manuscripts that they figured were older than any other manuscripts. Down at the bottom, you'll see them listed, Codex Alexandrinus and the other, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And they took those and they rewrote. They used them as their text, and then they rewrote the New Testament basically according to them. These were found in Alexandria mainly, or that region, and they were, of course, Alexandria, Egypt, and they were very poor copies, and they disagreed with one another in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of places, some estimates in the thousands, all right? But their thought was, older is closer to the original. Why? They don't believe in preservation, okay? And so because they don't believe in preservation, they believe older is closer to the original. They rewrote the New Testament based on that and came out with the English Revised Version in 1881, and that is the foundation for these other Bibles as well. And let me just say, they're continually looking for older manuscripts so that they can further rewrite the Bible. Why? They don't believe in preservation. Now, I'm not saying that the average person that goes to a Bible-believing church that doesn't use the King James Bible, the average person understands these things, but I'm saying their pastors do, I'm saying their seminary professors do, I'm saying their teachers do, I'm saying they don't believe that they hold in their hand the inspired and preserved Word of God. And let me just say, sooner or later, you will act the way you believe. And as we go down this road further and we get more and more translations of the Bible, already today, I hear out soul winning all the time. What Bible? I mean, how could you possibly know what God said? What Bible are you supposed to read? I hear that all the time. And so it's already accomplishing its intended purpose. Just give it 100 or 200 more years. And let me just say, no English-speaking person probably will believe that the Word of God even exists. And when we get to that point, outside of those that are holding probably to the King James still then, when we get to that point, there will be hardly anybody reading this book on a regular basis. Hardly anybody. Why? Because you will live the way you believe eventually. And if you don't believe you have the Word of God, you won't read it regularly. So why do we reject the Alexandrian text? Scarcity of witnesses, of course. Only 50-plus manuscripts. It certainly has not come down through history. It has not. The preservation process. We don't believe in textual criticism. We think it's a ridiculous idea for a Christian to hold. It's trying to naturally explain how the Bible got here. Can't be naturally explained. It's the same philosophy that we use in evolution, right? It's that, what is the natural process? Let's leave God out of how man got here. How could have he got here? By natural processes. And let me just say, when they come to the Bible, what they're saying is, let's leave God out of this. How did we get the Bible? By natural processes. And what mistakes were made along the way? That's what they're saying. The approach is completely wrong. One textual critic, not in the area of the Bible, he doesn't study the text of the Bible, but other ancient documents. He put it like this: we have no autographed, handwritten by the original author of these ancient texts, and so we have no autographed manuscripts of the Greek or Roman classical writers. And no copies which have been collated with the originals, or you can't show the sequence all the way down through of any of these things, right? Because we just don't have them anymore, right? And so the manuscripts we possess derive from the originals through an unknown number of intermediate copies and are consequently of questionable trustworthiness. The business of textual criticism is to produce a text as close as possible to the original. And so, like I said, it's the approach that's wrong. It's saying God has not preserved his word. What we should do as Christians is say, what text did our generation receive? Let's keep it. Why? We believe in inspiration. We believe in preservation. And so, of course, that's why we believe in the King James Bible as the Word of God for English-speaking people. Of course, Alexandria, Egypt, was well-known for its Gnosticism. Gnostics spiritualized the Bible. Nothing meant what it said. Jesus didn't rise bodily. It was a spiritual resurrection. The Bible doesn't have... When it tells the story of Jesus, there's no literal meaning of his life. It's all spiritual applications. And let me just say, when they copied the Bible in Alexandria and Egypt, they didn't care if they copied it accurately because it didn't matter. It didn't matter. On the other hand, the Byzantine area is, of course, the hotbed. It's Antioch, the hotbed of Christianity in the early stages. And the Byzantine textual scribes were in the same vein as the Hebrew scribes, right? The Hebrew scribes, you ever read how they copy the Old Testament? They are so detailed and so worried about making any little mistake. And let me just say, you know where textual criticism is not applied? Judaism. They throw it out. They say, don't touch our Old Testament. Don't touch it. That's what they say. You say, why? Because that's the philosophy. It is the very Word of God. Now, they're wrong about the New Testament, but they're right about the Old Testament, all right, in that area. And so, why? The Gnostics in Alexandria. Why don't we believe the Alexandrian text? The scribal process. More likely to omit something than to add something in, especially something that is not just repetitive. I mean, think about going home and copying the encyclopedia down on a piece of paper. I mean, you're much more likely to make a mistake and miss something, or you'll repeat a line. But you're certainly not just going to say, oh, you know, I think I should add some stuff into this stuff about Russia. I know a little bit about Russia. I'm just going to add some stuff in, right? Nobody does. You ever have a teacher assign you that for an assignment? I'll guarantee you, nobody added their own information in, and unless it was like, I hate this class or something like that. But no one added it in. They just wrote what they wrote, all right? And so just doesn't make any sense. The laxity of the copying process we've already talked about. Older doesn't mean better. Older means worse. It means it wasn't used. It didn't come down. It's laid dormant because they said, oh, this is a terrible copy. Get rid of it, all right? And that's how it works. And so I think it's important to understand. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 again. That we have the Bible, that we're literally holding it in our hands, and that when we read it, we're reading the very words of God. Now, we could misinterpret them, and a pastor can get up and say something about the Word of God that might not be true. But let me just say, as long as we have it, we can fact check, you know. We can fact check as long as we have it. Once we lose it, then everything becomes arbitrary at that point, and anybody's opinion can be taken with authority. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And notice that word sincere, that's pure. The sincere milk of the word. Why? Because we need the Word of God in our life. And let me say, don't believe this modern movement that says, well, we don't have the Bible in the English language and or in any language preserved perfectly for us today. We believe we do, and we believe it is the King James Bible for the reasons that we have talked about tonight. You don't have to be a scholar to understand the logic of it. It is pretty relatively simple in that area. Let's have a word of prayer.